So over the past year, I've been speaking on the parables of Jesus and also in throwing in that little illustration of God as the ultimate author. God used these analogies to help us understand and relate to God better. And viewing God as an author kind of helps in that same way, helps us to understand Him. But it also raises questions, so I've been answering some basic theological questions that come to mind when we speak of God as an author. And the first question asked was that we asked some time ago was, if God is an author, why did He write a story? In other words, why do we, the characters in a story, exist? Why does the universe exist? And we saw was that everything exists for the glory of God. That not only does the whole universe exist for the glory of God, but your own personal life is a platform or a stage upon which God reveals Himself. Remember the man born blind in John chapter 9. And the disciples asked, why was this man born blind? And He said, it's so that the works of God can be shown through him. And then two chapters later, Lazarus got terminally ill. And Jesus said, the reason for it was for the glory of God. And our purpose is the same as that blind man or that Lazarus that who ended up in the tomb for a short period of time. Our purpose is no different. We're here so that God can show His glory off through us. The word is used in a kind of a negative sense, but God is an exhibitionist. He likes to show off who He is. And not just to us, but also to those who are looking on the story from the outside, the angels and the demons. The second question was, how can we know that we are in a story that God has written? In other words, how do we know that we are here not by random chance, but by the will and power of God? And there were multiple areas of evidence we could have looked at, but when I spoke, it was on fulfilled biblical prophecies, some of which that we have experienced, that we have seen, whether we were aware of it at the time or not. And the detailed fulfillments of these prophecies show that God is in complete control of the universe and has complete knowledge of the universe in past, present, and future, just as an author has complete control and knowledge of his story. So today I want to look at another question, and it's probably the one that's most likely to come to mind if we speak of God as an author. And the question is, what about free will? And you can think of it two ways. You can say, well, if God is in complete control, how can we have free will? Or, if we have free will, how can God be in complete control? So turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7. When you read a book or you watch a movie, it appears that the characters in the story have free will, that they can make decisions, they can talk and do all this stuff on their own. So you have Robin Hood, who willingly stole from the rich and gave to the poor. You have the Sheriff of Nottinghamshire, who willingly oppressed and overtaxed. The Sheriff of Nottingham who willingly oppressed and overtaxed the people of Nottinghamshire. But under it all, the guy who wrote the story was, in a sense, just pulling the strings, making them do everything they did. They didn't have any free will at all. They were puppets. And if they did good, it's because the guy who wrote the story made them do good. And if they did evil, it's because the guy made them do evil. Another illustration, Batman. The same script writers who empowered Batman to do good, were the same ones who made the bad guys do what they did. And so if we are characters in a story that God has written, is the same true of us? Is God just pulling our strings? Some Christians insist this is the case. Some say the opposite. Most Christians are kind of in between somewhere. You bring all these sides together to kind of hash it out, and you probably get into a very fiery, heated, unchrist-like debate. Okay, we're not going to debate today. Okay, that's why I'm speaking today. No. Don't take what I say just because I say it. Always look things up in your Bible. Remember when I introduced the parables of Jesus, and I said that Jesus used these analogies to compare God to pictures, like God is king, God is a father, and so on. And when we recognize this picture, we recognize God portrayed in these forms, in these pictures, like a parable of the prodigal son. We know that the father in that story represents God, right? And when we recognize that, we kind of get it backwards. We think Jesus is saying God is like a king, or he's like a father, and he wasn't saying that. He was saying Jesus was saying God is the king and he is the father. Okay? And it's human fathers or kings that are supposed to be the pictures that reflect who God is. God is always the perfect original standard, the real thing. And everything that we can compare God to on earth is imperfect and limited in some way. And if we don't take that into account, then we'll maybe unconsciously attribute these limitations to God when we speak of God in these ways. Many human rulers are cruel and unjust and immoral. And so when we talk about God as being a king, some people carry that baggage over with them into their understanding of God. They think God is cruel. God is immoral. Some fathers, very unloving, don't care for their children. And so when we speak of God as Heavenly Father, they might carry that baggage over with them into their understanding of God. We have to recognize everything that we can compare God to on earth is flawed and limited. And it's true of human authors as well. So we can view God as the ultimate author, but we mustn't attribute these limitations and flaws to God. Human authors cannot create real self-aware characters, but God has. You know, I'm aware of myself. I expect you are aware of yourself. You know, human authors cannot give their characters the ability to think and make decisions on their own. The author has to make them do everything, right? But God has given that ability to us. We even make bad decisions. I don't think God forces us to make bad decisions, right? Human authors can only control their stories by controlling the characters in every detail. But God, because he's not human, doesn't have these limitations. He has given us the ability to make decisions, act on those decisions. And the proof of this is that we freely choose to disobey him at times. We do that on our own. God doesn't pull the strings when I sin against God. Okay? I mean, if he did, he'd be very insincere when he's telling me to not sin or to repent. And if he was the one pulling the strings, then I would no longer be responsible for my actions. God would. God would be responsible, right? The Bible contains examples that show that we have free will. For example, Jeremiah chapter 7. You should be Jeremiah 7. God called the Jews who were worshiping him superficially in Jerusalem to repent. It wasn't just that chapter, it was a whole book, actually. But in this chapter, he confronted them with some of their sins. Verse 30 and 31, he said, "For the sons of Judah have done evil in my eyes, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, in order to defile it. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command them, nor did it even come into my heart." So these people of Judah, they were willingly burning their children to death as sacrifices to their idols, to their gods, their false gods. God didn't tell them to do this. And it says right here, he didn't command them to do it. Okay? He didn't control them in any way. This was the furthest thing from his mind. And Satan wasn't pulling the strings either. It's not like Flip Wilson, you know, the devil made me do it. No. Satan can't force us to do evil either against our will. He just suggests and we act on his suggestions. And if Satan were responsible, I think God would have rebuked him as well. So these sons of Judah, they did the evil on their own. This was their own choice. Another example, turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. Now, in this chapter, God spoke of a time in the future, in the last days, after Israel would be restored as a nation. God said that he would protect and prosper them in this time. Now, in the past, when Israel did bad stuff, God brought different nations against his people to punish them for their sins. In the book of Judges, we see like the Midianites and the Philistines, they would be harassing the people, taking control of them. You know, just basically heard of. Later on, it was the Assyrians and Babylonians. So God was doing that back then. But in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 15, we see Gentile nations gathering themselves against Israel on their own. It says, "Indeed, they shall surely gather together," speaking of the nations, "but not by me." And so these nations are going to come against Israel in the last days, but God is not going to be the one doing it. He's not the one pulling the strings. They're going to do it on their own. And one more example. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, this is the chapter where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, the triumphal entry, or the back of a burro, the way we would understand it. Just before he entered, Jesus looked on Jerusalem, and he wept over it, and he said in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So here we see Jesus, he's God in human flesh, okay? Says he wanted to gather his people together to himself, but they, of their own free will, were not willing for that to happen. And he allowed this. He didn't overrule their decision. So I think these examples are sufficient to show that God doesn't pull the strings usually, like a human author does. Sometimes God allows people to do what they want. Sometimes God moves people to do what he wants, but usually he allows us to act on our own, and then we receive the results of our own actions. And it's because that we have free will, we are responsible for our actions. You're responsible for what you do, I'm responsible for what I do, and we're accountable to God. One day we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account of what we did while we're down here. The choices that we made. Someone once said, you know, you can choose your choices, you just can't choose the consequences of your choices. So it's important to live and act wisely. And we need to choose to live in a way that pleases God. Sometimes, however, God overrides our wills. And the scriptures give us examples of that happening as well. We're not going to look it up, but a lot of these we should be able to remember. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to warn them of their imminent destruction. Now, Jonah thought he had the ability to say no, to refuse, but God worked through a storm and a big fish to get him to go anyway. You know, Jonah really didn't have a choice. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus changed the direction of Paul's life, or Saul at the time. Paul's life completely. Paul's on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there, and Jesus appears to him and he gives him a new mission to go spread the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, Jesus didn't ask him, would you like to become a Christian? Do you want to serve me? No, he commanded him, and he had to obey. You know, Paul didn't have a choice. Daniel chapter 4, God took the king of Babylon's sanity away for a time, as Chris has been talking about, made him eat grass for 7 years, or made him mow the lawn with his mouth for 7 years. And then he restored his sanity and throne, all without the king's permission. And the king didn't say, oh, okay, I'll go along. No, God just did it, you know. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a choice. One more example, 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 17, God turned the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, Ahithophel was David's advisor or counselor. And then when David's son Absalom wanted to take over the throne, Ahithophel switched sides, wanted to support Absalom. So David asked God to turn his counsel into foolishness, and God did so. So sometimes God overrules our wills to accomplish his purposes, and we have free will to the extent he allows us. Ultimately, he is in control. He is sovereign. And the question is, where is the dividing line between our free will and God's sovereignty? And when it comes to unimportant things, I would say we have free will. If you have toast for breakfast, I don't think God makes some formal heavenly decree in heaven each morning say which side of the toast you're going to butter. Pretty sure you get to choose that on your own. Well, could be wrong, though. Yeah. I don't think he declares which pant leg you're going to put on first in the morning. Mm-hmm. However, even in areas that we think are unimportant, you know, God can overrule our decision if it to do so furthers his plan. What about the ability to choose between doing good or doing evil? Now, it actually depends on your definition of good and your understanding or concept of free will. We're told a couple of times in the book of Judges that Israel did what was right in their eyes, but not in the eyes of God. So we have to define what good is. We have to make a distinction between what's good in our eyes and what's really good in God's eyes, because they're two different things, almost always two different things. King Saul overstepped his bounds more than once. You know, one time he offered a sacrifice to the Lord when Samuel, who was supposed to do it, didn't show up in time. And another time, he saved the best of the Amalekites' flock so he can sacrifice them to the Lord as well. Thought this would please God, but it didn't, because God had already told him what he was supposed to do, and he just didn't obey. Should have known better. And as a result, God took him off the throne and replaced him with David. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all of our works of righteousness, you know, the things that we do to, you know, make ourselves acceptable or look good before God, are just filthy rags. We think they're good and pleasing to God when they're not. And today, the world's idea of what's good is a far cry from what God's definition of good is. It's not just today. Yesterday's idea was, and last week's, and all through human history, man has never really had, you know, his definition of good has never really matched God's definition. So it's important to use God's definition of good when we're considering if we have free will to do good or evil. And then even if our definition of good matches up, our understanding of free will can affect the answer as well. And many think, maybe this is probably the most common understanding, is if we don't have free will, that means God is not allowing us to make the decision. And I don't think that's the biblical understanding of free will in terms of choosing between good or evil. God never stops us from doing what is good in his eyes. Now, God does give examples of God stopping us from doing evil. Genesis chapter 20, God stopped Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, from taking Abraham's wife, Sarah, as his own. So, he stopped Abimelech from doing evil. In Genesis 31, God stopped Laban from harming Jacob. And in 1 Samuel 25, God stopped David from shedding Nabal's blood, from killing Nabal. So, sometimes God stops us from doing evil, but usually he doesn't. He allows us to do what we want to do, and then we just end up suffering the consequences of it sometime, you know? But there's no examples in the Bible of God stopping man from doing good. Sometimes stops man from doing evil, never stops man from doing good. I mean, it wouldn't make sense if he did, because he tells us to do good. Why would he stop us? Why would he contradict himself? Yeah, that wouldn't make sense. Why would he work against his own will? So as far as God is concerned, we have the ability to choose between good and evil. He doesn't stop us from doing good. He usually doesn't stop us from doing bad. So we have free will, and yet we also don't have, at the same time, free will. We have the ability to choose what's good in our eyes, but our fallen nature prevents us from choosing what's good in God's eyes. It's that nature that Adam gave us, not the one that God gave us. The one Adam gave us prevents us from choosing what is good in God's eyes. So God doesn't stop us from doing good. We stop ourselves. Whenever we have a choice between doing what we want to do and what God wants to do, we usually go with what we want to do. You know, that's our choice. It's our decision. Now, in a story man has written, the characters have no free will or consciousness. So perhaps instead of thinking of ourselves as characters in a book that God has written, maybe we should think of ourselves as characters in a play, or actors in a play that God has written. So God has given us a script. This says, okay, follow the script. Okay, it's the good guy script. Unfortunately, our fallen nature decides to improvise or play the bad guys. We want to play the bad guys. Sometimes I look at actors. Sometimes all they do is play bad guys. You see the actor in the movie, you know, oh, he's going to play a bad guy. He might look good now, but we know he's going to betray later on. Yeah, I don't think I could ever do that. You know, always be the bad guy. Just feel dirty or something when I do that. So even though we act according to our will, we'll improvise or play a bad guy, even though he tells us not to. God knows what we're going to do anyway, and he wrote the story with that in mind, with taking that into account. And so he allows us some freedom of will and choice. He knows what we think, what we're due, and so on. So he wrote the story taking all that into account. For example, we talk about Jonah. I'm sure there were better men, more capable men of going to Nineveh to tell them, to warn them. God's going to destroy the city of Nineveh. But God chose Jonah anyway, because he knew Jonah's going to run away. He's going to be swallowed by a fish, be in that fish for 3 days. And Jesus used that picture later on as a as a sign of his resurrection, telling the Pharisees, as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days, Son of Man is going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. I think God used Jonah's natural choice to work it out. So Jonah had free choice. He did what he wanted to do, and it still worked according to God's plan. So it's kind of weird how free will and God's will kind of mixes together. So as far as choosing between good and evil, we both have free will and we don't have it. God lets us freely choose between the two. He doesn't choose for us. He's not the limiting factor, but our own fallen nature prevents us from choosing his good. So we are our own limiting factor. Was that Pogo cartoon? We've met the enemy and he's us or something? Yeah. Something like that?
Yeah.
We're incapable of doing what is right in God's eyes on our own. He doesn't limit us. We limit ourselves. Which brings me to the most difficult, controversial area of this topic. What about free will in the area of salvation? Now, there are some, plums downstairs? You want to gather some and throw them at me? You're fine. Tomatoes would work better, too. Especially if they're not quite... Eggs! That'll work. Yeah, eggs. Okay. That works great. So what about free will in the area of salvation? Be a subject much easier to avoid because of strong feelings that people have on all the sides. You know, if you just mention free will in some churches, people set their teeth on edge. You mention predestination in other churches, people set their teeth on edge. So, let's see what the Bible says, though. Turn to John chapter 6. And this is the last passage we'll be turning to. John chapter 6. I had done a study on predestination and free will quite some time ago, and I looked up everything I could find in the Bible that had to do with the topic. From either side, both sides, you know, as many sides as I could find. And I came to the conclusion the Bible says salvation is available to everyone. Anyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. And yet, only those that God chooses or elects beforehand will be saved. Now, does that sound contradictory? It's not. It's a paradox, but it's not contradictory. In John chapter 6, we see both free will and this election thing. So let's read beginning in verse 35, John 6. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not ever hunger, and he who believes in me shall not ever thirst. But I said to you that you also have seen me and do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I have come down out of heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should not lose any of it, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we have Jesus' promise that whoever comes to him will never hunger or thirst. Whoever comes to him, he will not cast out. Whoever comes to him will have eternal life. So it is whosoever will may come. I'll talk about this in Sunday school a little bit, or before Sunday school. One of the doctrines of Calvinism is a limited atonement. And limited atonement says Jesus only died for those that God is going to save, that are already elect, that God had chosen beforehand to be saved. Now, the implication of this is that if, hypothetically, a non-elect person came to Jesus for salvation, he would be denied or rejected. And I strongly disagree with that. I think the Bible strongly disagrees with it. It would make Jesus a liar in what he said here and elsewhere. Verse 47, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. And notice he didn't say he who is elect and believes in me has eternal life. No, he didn't make that distinction. Verse 51, he said, I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So anyone, truly anyone can come to Jesus for salvation. God's not going to reject someone who believes. It is open to all. Now, John Bunyan, in his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, if you've ever read it, it's pretty good, wrote that at one time he wanted to be saved from his sins, but he thought, I'm not of the elect. Yeah. He feared he was not of the elect, and therefore he couldn't be saved. And he said that Satan sought to dissuade him from salvation because of this fear. And it was really a needless worry, because salvation was open to him, just as it was to everyone. You can write it down. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, and he's speaking of Adam's sin leading to everyone's condemnation, so one act of righteousness leads to justification life for all men. That's Jesus' death. Is available for all men. The exact same group of people in the first part of that sentence. So everyone in the first group of people, those who are condemned, has salvation available to them. God's free gift of salvation available to all. However, throw a wrench in the works, right? John chapter 6 passage, Jesus also spoke of the impossibility of coming to him for salvation unless the Father granted it. So in verse 44, he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then in verse 65, he said basically the same thing. He said, no one is able to come to me unless it has been granted to him from my Father. Now, this might sound like Jesus is stopping people from coming to Jesus, but that's not what he said. He was speaking of us, of our powerlessness to come to Jesus due to our being slaves to sin. You know, we might say that we want God, or our natural selves really don't want to do what is necessary to restore the relationship, or we don't want to give up the sin that separates us from him. Salvation is freely offered, but we won't take the gift on God's terms. We'd rather take it on our terms. Paul echoed this in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where he wrote, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none that seeks after God. Or that, you know, in other words, that seeks after God on their own. You know, without the Father drawing him. So in our natural selves, we don't seek God. We don't look for God. We'll look for God as we imagine him or as we want him to be, but not as he really is. One more passage you can write down, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to know them because they are spiritually discerned. Not able. I think the reason we don't seek God on our own is because before we're saved, we're spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that we were dead in our sins. Now, dead people don't respond to anything. After our service today, maybe you can go get some free coffee and donuts, bring it to the cemetery and ask the people who are buried there, hey, free coffee and donuts for anybody who wants it. And I don't think they're going to respond. Hopefully nobody will respond. No, you're not going to get any takers. They're dead. They can't hear you, right? So before we're saved, we're unable to seek God on our own because we're spiritually dead. And the only way we can save is if he takes the initiative to save us, which he has. In fact, he took the initiative even before the story began. You can write these references down, too. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 says that those of us who are saved were chosen before the foundation of the world, you know, to be adopted as sons. And Revelation 13, verse 8 and 17, verse 8 also speaks of the same thing. That names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. From our perspective within the story, you know, we choose Jesus. But I think from the author's perspective, it's only because he chose us first. So he overruled our natural inclinations. If God didn't choose me, I wouldn't have chosen him. Right? John chapter 1, verse 13 says that we became children of God not by our own will or by the will of man, but by the will of God. How many of you had a choice in your own conception and birth? I didn't. They didn't ask me, do you want to be conceived? Want to be born? No. Same is true of us spiritually. We were born again through the will of God. God's election is not about preventing people from getting into heaven. Not about that at all. But of letting some in who really didn't deserve it. None of us deserved it. I didn't deserve heaven. So then you have the big question, if only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world be saved, does that mean praying for somebody's salvation is useless? No, not at all. We know God hears and responds to our requests, and that includes praying for the salvation of others. George Mueller, you know, he had 5 unsaved friends that he prayed for every day for, I think it was decades, and all of them were saved. The last one at his funeral. So obviously God hears us. Now, you can say, you know, the names were written in there before. How did they get there? This is purely conjecture, you know. I'm not even saying I'm favoring it necessarily, but I like to think of different options, you know. Maybe because our timeline is not like God's timeline, he knew we would intercede for him, and so he got the names in there. I don't know. Maybe that's not the case.
I don't know.
All I know is God does bring many people that we pray for to salvation. I think when we get to heaven, we'll understand it better, but I don't think we're going to understand it all the way. Right now, I think we'll just have to accept it as a paradox. You know? So to summarize, God does not prevent us, anyone, from choosing eternal life. And we stop ourselves. And the way I understand it, it's our free will that's actually at fault. It's the culprit, because we've been tainted by our fallen nature. So we want to we'd rather hold on to our freedom of choice, our freedom to choose what we want, rather than surrender our wills over to God's will. Anybody who's in hell got there over their own free choice. But those who go to heaven ultimately do so of God's will. As John 1:13 said, it's not of the will of man, not of our will, but it's of God's will.